Thank you so much, Harry. And friends, I greet you once again, for many of you, in the name of Christ our Lord, through whom the whole universe was created, and by whose mighty hand all things are upheld, controlled, and directed, and through whose precious blood we have been redeemed, and whose resurrection glory invites us to be with Him as we trust Him, look to Him, believe in Him, and accept His finished work on the cross, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead. What a name, the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, to the glory of God the Father. Our topic this hour, the Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. Turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. This week of meetings has been, I trust, for the glory of Christ and His Word, in memory of my dear friend, Dr. Charles Wagner, who went to be with the Lord this past October, dear friend, a great Bible teacher and pastor. And also for this morning, I might mention, in memory of my co-worker in creation science, Dr. Henry Morris. It was in 1961 that our book was co-authored and published, called The Genesis Flood. And we worked together for 50 years on creation science topics, books, lectures. And we just are thankful for everything God did through him in the lives of many of us to take seriously and in a deeper way than ever before, I believe, the literal truth of the Genesis record of how the world was created, how it was cursed, and how it was transformed in the deluge. And I trust, friends, that some of you might join us again this evening for part two of this message this morning, called The Genesis Flood and Modern Geology, as we see the enormous transformation of the world, the oceans, the mountains, the trillions of fossilized forms of formerly living things in the crust of the earth, and how the Grand Canyon was formed. We have a fabulous book on our table back there on the Grand Canyon. We hope you'll take a look at that. And our Genesis Flood book and The World That Perished, its sequel to that book. We want to be helpful, friends, in these things that perhaps are very controversial, a great obstacle in the minds of people who've been trained in scientism like I was. I was a total evolutionist at Princeton University in the early 40s, and God, by His mercy, brought me to the Savior while I was on that campus in 1943. And I'd like to make this announcement. I have never recovered. All things passed away, and then what? All things became new. A new creation in Christ, available for everyone today who simply takes Him at His word and accepts His invitation to believe that His work on the cross paid the price for our sin. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. An amazing statement. Watch carefully these words, friends. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Now you stop right there. Do you know what that says? You say, yes, I am so confused by all these chronology statements in the Bible. Years, months, days, why do we need to know that? And the answer, I think, is something like this. Are you ready? God says, dear reader, this really happened in a real world with real people at a real time. Aren't you thankful it doesn't say, once upon a time, long, long ago, there was a man named Noah? Which means what? There never was one. This is not a fairy tale, friends. Just like Jesus rose the third day from the dead means a real person really rose at a real time in a real world. Genesis begins with 7 days of creation events, ends with a 1,000-year kingdom. That means these things are literally true. Thank you, Lord. Now, what happened on that amazing day in Noah's life? Look carefully. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. torrential masses of water coming down from the pre-flood vapor canopy that precipitated, and the whole world was totally covered with water. Does anyone remember what happened in the Indian Ocean a couple years ago? One ocean basin collapsed and created a shockwave 500 miles an hour that swept across the Indian Ocean and destroyed 250,000 lives in hours. But here we find all the fountains of the great deep, every ocean basin collapses, upheavals, stupendous masses of water sweeping back and forth day after day, week after week, month after month for 371 days. The greatest catastrophe planet Earth has ever experienced or ever will till the end of the universe. And I say, Lord, tell me about this. Because most people today who claim to be Christians don't really believe that the whole world was covered with water in the days of Noah through the flood. Because actually, let's face it, shall we? Nobody's ever seen such a thing happening. And according to God's promise in the Rainbow Covenant, we never will. So the only basis we have is what God said. And God says, trust me, dear reader, I was there. I don't lie. I don't deceive people. I want you to know this flood covered the world. Now let's watch how God says that. Turn to verse 17. Watch now carefully. Some special words here. Are you ready? Chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came into the earth for 40 days. That's the first phase of the year-long flood, the 40-day period. And the water increased and lifted up the ark. Watch those words, the ark. So that it rose above the earth. Verse 18. Watch this word. And the water prevailed. That's a Hebrew verb meaning to overpower all opposition like in a battle. The water was inescapable. It prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 19. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Are you beginning to get some impression here that the water covered the world? You know what it would take to have a global catastrophe of water today? All you'd have to have is one high hill, let's say in Georgia, I won't mention high hills of Florida, covered with water for just 1 week. Why? Because the crushing force of gravity demands that to maintain that depth at that spot for that long would take the whole world to be covered with water to the same depth. And every coastal city from London to Shanghai would be wiped out. It would be a global catastrophe. But that is not what the Genesis flood was. It wasn't one high hill covered with water for 1 week. It was all the high mountains under the heavens for months. And God says, would you really like to know how deep the flood was? Yes, Lord. Look at verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. You say, now wait a minute. 15 cubits, that's only 22 feet. You mean the flood was only 22 feet deep? No, friends. That is a minimal depth measurement for the deluge. Because you see, Noah's Ark was exactly twice that high. It was 45 feet high. Okay? 30 cubits. And therefore, when the Ark sank down into the water, filled with its precious cargo, it had a draft, see, a depth level of 22 feet, 15 cubits. So God saw to it the highest mountain in the world was covered by at least 15 cubits of water so the ark could float right over the top without being destroyed. And I say, well, that is amazing, Lord. The whole world was covered to such a depth that the highest mountain was covered by at least 22 feet of water. The flood was global. Now, friends, why do people have a problem with the Genesis flood? Why do they think that it was just a regional flood in Mesopotamia? That's the popular view today, even among Christians. I mean, of course, non-Christians don't even believe there was any flood at all. But why limit the flood, shrink it to some kind of a regional catastrophe? Because, friends, I'm here to say that that would make the whole Genesis record ridiculous. Can you imagine Noah spending 120 years building a barge to escape a regional river flood? Why, he could have been given a 2-month warning. He and his family. It's amazing how far a man could go in 2 months if he's motivated, to say nothing of birds and mammals. And you would never need any ark at all. Oh, that's the word, ark. The ark. That's the problem people have with the flood. Noah's ark. Everywhere I go, I see cartoons of Noah's ark. A ridiculous bathtub-shaped thing with maybe a giraffe or two sticking their necks out of the top window or something, and then a funny comment below. I would like to make an announcement about that, please. Noah's ark was no laughing matter in the days of Noah. It was the exclusive 100,000-square-foot bridge over which pre-flood living creatures and people could move to a post-flood world in which we now live. And God says, trust me, dear reader, the ark was absolutely essential for the survival of air-breathing creatures of the world. Now, you know, I think there are at least two reasons why people have a problem with Noah's ark. Reason number one, I think, is somewhat obvious to all of us. To the extent that we have been influenced by uniformitarian or evolutionary thinking in our public schools and universities and media, we would think that people thousands of years ago were really technologically, scientifically incapable of building a barge like this with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet. I mean, 450 feet long and 45 feet high and 75 feet wide. How could people that were primitive people, watch that word, primitive people, have done such a thing as that? Well, God invites you to discover, dear friends, I'm sure to all of our amazement, that people at the beginning of the world were actually more intelligent than we are. We really have come a long way downhill. In what? Personal intelligence. Even though we can accumulate technology, yes, our individual ability to think clearly about issues has decreased in the passing of the ages. The Bible makes that clear, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of what? Themselves. We have hit bottom. And the world is almost ready, see, for the worst human who will ever have walked the earth, the Antichrist. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. But people back in Genesis were told, I mean, a descendant of Adam and Eve called Tubal-Cain invented every cutting instrument of brass and iron. This is long before the flood. Men were totally capable of doing what God told them to do with this given blueprint of the ark and the time that God allowed Noah to do it. But I'll admit, there's a real problem here. Now turn back to chapter 6. Look at this. Genesis 6, verse 19. What do you do with this statement? As the ark building project neared completion, what did God say to Noah? Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Now it gets worse. Look at this. Verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, are you ready for this? Of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, and as we saw last month here, that includes every kind of dinosaur that ever walked the earth. How in the world could Noah bring these animals into the ark? Impossible. We now know that for a number of reasons. I won't try to go into detail, but the fact of the matter is that he must have been deeply shocked, if not depressed, by this command from God. Oh, but wait. Do you know what you do with Bible interpretation problems like this? You look at the context. Aren't you glad that the verse doesn't end there? Look how it ends. Are you ready? Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Noah, you build the ark. I'll bring the animals. Thank you. Oh, thank you, Lord. I see it now. This is what we call, by the way, the economy of miracle in the Bible. This is a big issue in the Bible. God will never do for any human being ever what he can do for himself. God respects the image and likeness of God he's put within us, our God-given capacities to develop skills and to engineer and to do science. And friends, Noah was totally capable, under God, of spending 120 years building that barge. So God didn't say to Noah, look, I'll just create it for you. Walk in. Never would God do that. Jesus never did such things as that. Did you know that when he was here on earth? He fed the 5,000 on that desert area north of Galilee. But he said to the men, you distribute all these pieces and you pick up every piece afterward. Don't you think he could have done it for them? But what they couldn't do, he did. He created the loaves and the fishes miraculously. You know, Lazarus had three problems to overcome to get out of his tomb when he was dead. You remember that, those problems? A huge stone blocked the entrance and he was all wrapped up like an Egyptian mummy. But truly, his biggest problem was he was dead. And Jesus only solved one third of his problems. He said to the people, you move the stone. You loose him and let him go. But only Jesus could what? Raise him from the dead. And that's the way our Christian lives are today. Paul says to the Philippian church, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How? For it is God who works within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're working together. I mean, we have a responsibility. This morning, friends, we have to believe him. That's our responsibility. Take him at his word. Trust him. See, accept his gift. But only God can save us on the merits of the blood of Jesus. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for helping to see there's a synergism here. We do what you told us to do, but only you can do what you can do. Thank you, Lord. Now, friends, I believe, and we hope to develop this more tonight, that as these hundreds of millions of people saw these animals walking toward the ark led by God's unseen hand in the final days before the catastrophe of the flood, they were overwhelmed with terror, expecting some kind of a catastrophe based on the premonition of these animals. By the way, did you know, I want to know more about this. When the tsunami hit the Indian Ocean, the animals had a premonition of what was coming and fled and survived. The people should have done what? Got the message and get out. And I want to know more about this. We'll discuss it tonight, God willing. But friends, one thing is clear. God was able to bring the animals to the ark. Oh, really? But now we've got another problem, a bigger one. How in the name of common sense, watch that expression. How in the name of common sense can we expect eight people, Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, to manage a floating menagerie of tens of thousands of birds, mammals, and reptiles for months in this barge in the midst of an ocean in constant turmoil? Don't you think a week of that pandemonium, Noah would have been sorely tempted to end it all?
Yeah.
No. Everything was under total control. Now, this has to be one of the truly amazing verses of Genesis. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. I am amazed at this statement. 5 months have now passed. The flood has been a raging global catastrophe. And don't you think everybody in the ark is either dead now or wish they were? But look, Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. God did what? He remembered him. Careful. Don't ever think a blasphemous thought here. Namely, God was so busy bringing the flood that only 5 months later did he wake up and remember Noah and the animals. What kind of a God is that? No. Every Jew reading this verse in Hebrew would immediately recognize that verb, remembered. God, zakar, remembered. It means what? When God remembers somebody, it means he takes care of that person and meets that person's total need. It's one of the greatest verbs in the Hebrew language. And that's the verb that the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus used in his desperation. He said to Jesus, what? Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Take care of me. Meet my total need. And what did Jesus say? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I heard your request. It is answered now. Powerful word. So let's read it that way, shall we, in Genesis 8:1, like Jewish readers would read their Hebrew Bible. You ready? But God took total care of Noah, meeting all his needs. My. He didn't have to lift a finger to take care of a single animal. He couldn't have taken care of them all anyway. But keep reading. And all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. He took care of Noah and his family and every animal in the ark supernaturally. You say, now, how did that happen? May I offer this suggestion? Think carefully with me for a minute. As God brought these thousands of animals into this barge, and they found the food that God told Noah to provide for them in their little cabins, cages, boxes, they gorged themselves after their long walk, and God put them all to sleep in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience that all animals are capable of, and they really had a winter sleep, hibernation, for months in the ark till the flood ended. You say, well, how do you know that? All right, are you ready? The animals went into the ark two by two. And a year later, they came out two by two, including the rabbits. That means control. They didn't go in by twos and come out by hundreds. There was just enough room in the ark for two of each kind of animal, okay? With such rare exceptions as the ceremonially clean ones that went in by sevens. Three pairs and the extra ended up on the altar when the flood ended, you remember? But friends, think of how God had to control this arrangement supernaturally. Scientists today are amazed at what animals can do. I mean, they can migrate around the world in ways we can't fathom. I mean, can you imagine a golden plover taking off from Alaska, coming out of mommy's egg, and a few weeks later with a little group of other golden plovers forming a V formation and heading for Hawaiian Islands, never having been there, and fly 2,300 miles and never miss. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. When you solve that one, phone me collect. How about this one? A great big fat bear waddling into a cave after having stuffed himself for months, gaining many, many pounds. And then goes into the cave and does what? Hibernate. Falls asleep. I mean, his heartbeat slows down. He's breathing. He's almost dead. For months. And the next April, he wakes up, waddles out. Life begins again. Don't try that. Amazing. How many will kindly agree with me? God really knows a lot about animals. He can take care of them. No problem. None. And I say, well, Lord, I can see something now. Look at verse 17. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. When the flood ended, God said to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. That three things will start happening to them now. One, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, not in the ark. 2, and be fruitful. 3, and multiply upon the earth. Here's the threefold great commission of God to the animal kingdom of the post-flood world. And they have obeyed the Lord. They have moved out in ever-widening concentric circles of migration across oceans to the islands of the world and continents. And friends, this is an amazing performance that modern minds have never fully fathomed or solved. And I say, Lord, well, that settles it for me. It was my privilege in the 1950s to write a doctoral dissertation because I really didn't understand this. I started off teaching Old Testament at Grace Theological Seminary in 1951, and I was confused about Genesis, believe it or not. I thought maybe the flood was a local flood. That's what everybody else was saying. And the real catastrophe was millions of years earlier, back in Genesis 1-2 or something. That was the popular view then. And I'm sure by now, in retrospect, some students must have been praying for me because the second year after I started teaching, guess who appeared on our campus at Winona Lake, Indiana, Grace Seminary? Henry Morris, great, godly engineer, hydrodynamic engineer. And he gave us a lecture on what a global flood would have done to this planet. Trillions of fossils, vast transformation of the surface of the world. And I was so fascinated that I began to write a doctoral dissertation on everything the Bible teaches about the flood. It took 4 years, 500-page manuscript. And guess what I discovered, folks? I'm happy to announce it. The Bible says it in Genesis, in the Psalms, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and in Matthew and Luke, and 1st and 2nd Peter, that the flood covered the world and transformed this planet forever. And then we co-authored our book, The Genesis Flood, published finally in 1961. And friends, I just say, well, Lord, it was there all the time. I just never saw that. I never did. And I say, well, Lord, what do I see from this? Well, among hundreds of other things, may I mention this one? If God destroyed the whole world by water at the dawn of human history because of human sin, He can destroy the whole world again at the end of history because of human sin, not by water next time, but what? Fire. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Listen to this statement. Look what's coming next, dear friends, in God's program for planet Earth. And I say, Lord, I just don't want to think about it. Tell me what I need to know. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days scoffers shall come walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? What's this talk about Armageddon and final judgment and the coming of the kingdom and all of this? It's impossible. And every major university in the world rejects everything God says about the past and the future. That's the uniformitarianism that has hypnotized the entire scientific world with rare exceptions. But you know what God's word is on this? Look at His response. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be ignorant. They want to be. Ignorant of what? Two things. That by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of the water, in the midst of water. They reject creation truth from Genesis. Watch what else now. They reject the Genesis flood. See that in verse 6? Through which the world that then was being overflowed with what? Water. Perished. The whole world perished because of the Genesis flood. Oh, but wait a minute. There's another flood coming. Look at verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You say, what kind of fire is that? Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, What sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which what will happen? The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Scientists used to laugh at this. Elements melt with intense heat. Elements were called by the Greeks what? Atoms. You know what atom means in Greek? It means can't split, no split. Atom. Amillennial, no millennium. Atheist, no God. Atom, no split. They thought that atoms were the permanent, indestructible particles of the universe. Guess what we now have discovered, to our horror? Atoms can be split. I was a soldier in Germany in 1945 when the war ended over there, and guess what happened that month of August of 45? We were horrified to hear that two cities of Japan had evaporated in fire. We'll never be the same again. The most brilliant physicists, scientists in the world are terrified at what can happen next. Some maniac in North Korea, Iran, name them, can push a button and we'll all completely disappear like that. You know what it would take for God to destroy the world with fire now? Nothing. He doesn't have to do anything. Just stop doing what he is doing, namely holding us together a little longer. There's an invisible thread between us and God called his long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And all he has to do is stop that, and we're done. That's all. And I say, well, Lord, that's sort of like it was before the flood, isn't it? You remember what Hebrews 11 says about Noah? Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, with reverence, built an ark to save his family, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. Faith in what? Faith in things not seen as yet. Not seen as yet. Now, can you picture what it must have been like just before the flood, when Noah had the ark almost finished? And a delegation of pre-flood scientists come up to him and say, sir, what are you doing up here? Well, I'm building an ark to save my family. Save your family from what? Huge masses of water, men, are coming up from the oceans and are falling from the sky, and only those in this ark can be saved. Come into the ark. It's the only hope. Water coming up from the ocean and coming from the sky, you, sir, are out of your mind. Don't you realize that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation? No water ever came up or down. Well, gentlemen, I really know where you come from, because I haven't lived 600 years for nothing. I know a lot of what's never happened. I'm telling you things not seen as yet, that God has graciously revealed to us so we can be saved. Guess how many of them believed him? None. Have you ever wondered why? Listen to what Jesus said of those people. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. You say, oh no, it couldn't have been that bad, because when the Son of Man returns, the whole world will be what? Demonized under the beast, the Antichrist. Billions of people dying. Billions. It was that bad? Oh yes. In fact, remember last night, Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Demonic depravity dominated the world. But then listen to what else Jesus said about those people. He said, for in those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and knew not until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What's that mean? What's wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? Nothing. The human race would collapse without that. But that was their only purpose of living. Just feeding and multiplying and feeding and multiplying, and no thought for God, no interest whatever in him, no love, no prayer, no obedience, nothing. You know, animals can feed and multiply too. But God didn't create people in his image and likeness to do nothing more than animals do. So God consigned them all to total destruction by the deluge. And friends, that's the way it's becoming today, you know. Less and less interest in God. Shall I mention the horrible things happening in our beloved country today? To obliterate the thought of God, of Christ, of the Bible, of the gospel, of the plan of salvation. It's now politically incorrect to say anything about him. Do you think he knows that? Do you think God is aware of what's happening in America? Well, friends, I don't even want to think about what he's thinking about us. But one thing I know, God loves the world and gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have now everlasting life. He still loves the world. And here's the proof of it. You ready? God has now prepared another ark for people who believe in him. And this time it's not going to be made of wood. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And here's what the Bible says about him. Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved. I'm the door today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. I'm the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you accept his gift based on his finished work on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, guess what God the Father will do to you? He'll put you into the ark of Jesus and close the door of his securing hand on your soul in Jesus Christ forever. And when the fire comes, the fire flood comes, and it will. In Christ and in Christ alone, we will rise above the highest flames and be landed on the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. But outside of him, we'll never make it. Are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? Have you been saved? Do you have family, friends, children, grandchildren, loved ones, neighbors who don't know him? They need to hear about him so they can enter the ark and be saved too. And friend, it's the hour of opportunity, isn't it? As the world, step by step, is coming to an end. I say, Lord God, thank you for the message of the Bible about the Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world and Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I just praise God for this privilege of thinking together just these moments about what he said, about what he's done, and what he's about to do. Let's pray. Father, now, I just am overwhelmed as I think about these amazing things you've revealed in the book called the Bible. This precious, infallible, inerrant, inspired record of the great things of creation, the curse, the flood, and especially the great things about Jesus, your Son, through whom the worlds were made, who came to this planet Earth to die for us on a cruel cross that we might be saved from sin's penalty forevermore. Speak to my heart, each heart. May Christ be honored this very day. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.